God is good
all the time.
All the time.
God is good.
I want to welcome everybody that joins us from home or around the corner, folks that are shut in around the country. We're so glad to have you as part of the service. I would welcome our CM campus, but I'm actually going to be there on Tuesday, so I'm looking forward to seeing everybody. A couple of things I just want to remind you of. Sunday was a pretty incredible day for us. We had a baptism service, our annual horse trough Sunday. We really never know exactly what's going to happen once we start. We had about 28 people, I think, who are already scheduled to be baptized for the very first time. If you came to the 8 o'clock service, you saw something really wonderful. If you came to the 9:30 service, you saw something really wonderful. But this Sunday, if you were at the 11 o'clock service, you saw something we've probably never seen before. I think the service may have gone 30 minutes long by the time I got out of there. God's Spirit just came down. And by the end of the day, here in this sanctuary, we baptized 68 people for the very first time. We baptized two at our CM campus for the very first time, making 70 on the day. And we had 30 people who've had God do enough in their life in the last year that they climbed into the horse trough to remember their baptism. So we had 100 people go under on Sunday altogether, and hundreds of people renewed their baptism in the fonts. You guys posted stuff all over the place. I mean, it was incredible. It was everywhere. I've had people contacting me, what in the world happened? And I said, well, what happened was not just God pouring down on one day, but what happened is we saw the result of 60 weeks of inviting one new person to church each week. We made 30,000 warm invitations. We have seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people visit this church. And some of those invitations are going to result in visits. Some of those visits are going to result in people receiving Jesus for the very first time. And when people receive Jesus, some of them are going to result in being baptized. That's what we saw Sunday. You know, if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. We have sowed liberally. And I guess what I want to say is keep sowing. Keep sowing. Guess what farmers have to do after the harvest? Sow again. Sow again. There's stuff that comes up by itself every year. It's called weeds. We got to sow. So this is our going deeper invite right on the table right outside. Grab a few of these. What's really cool, I don't know if anybody else has a Wednesday service around here. Certainly not like we do. So it doesn't matter if somebody goes to church somewhere else. We're not trying to get people to go to our church. I'm trying to lead people to Jesus. And I'm trying to get people into the Word. And so invite, invite, invite. And these going deeper, if you know somebody that'd be a good fit for this service, quick story. Somebody stopped me. They said, hey, I visited your Wednesday service. I said, really? They said, boy, you guys sing a long time. And I said, yeah. And they said, boy, you really talk a long time. And I said, yeah. And I said, you know, I'm just going to stop you right there. This may not be the service for you because it's kind of what we do. Yeah, this may not be the service for you. But if you know somebody you think this may be the service for, offer an invitation. Offer an invitation. We have found about 10 warm invites. It takes 10 to get one person to actually visit. And out of every 10 visitors, one person will plug in. So it's a high volume enterprise. Thank you guys so much. Also keep in mind the prayer, the miracle stones that we've got up here. If you need a miracle in your life, just come and grab a stone. When God gives you that miracle, come and just place it in the Ebenezer, which is a monument to the glory of God. But I want that to happen on Wednesdays, and you can do it anytime during our Wednesday service. A harbinger is something or someone that announces the coming of something else. In the Christmas story, both the star and the angels served as harbingers of the arrival of baby Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, we all know there's no Christmas story in Mark, but there is a harbinger who can go toe-to-toe with anyone in the whole Bible. John Mark opens the gospel with a clear, unambiguous proclamation. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. I'm going to say it one more time. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Say it with me. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Everything that follows in this gospel, everything, is written to offer evidence to that claim and to engage the reader. John Mark begins with an Old Testament prophecy concerning one who will prepare a way for the Messiah. And then straightway, there's a good old English word, straightway introduces John the Baptist. The baptizer is a holy harbinger of thrilling things still to come. So what I want you to get in your mind is that the original readers would have absolutely been on edge here. This is a great book. See, people today, you know, they, well, the Bible's boring. And I always tell people, no, you are boring. The Bible's awesome. And the Bible was written to be awesome. They would have been leaning in. John the Baptist was an icon. John the Baptist hailed from a priestly home. As a young man, he went into the desert to find God. Sometimes you got to leave the ordinary if you're going to enter the extraordinary. He emerged carrying the mantle of an ancient prophet, and his watery message slaked the spiritual thirst of Israel. John is more than a man, and John's even more than a prophet. John the Baptist is a movement. He is a one-man movement. He is an irresistible force unfurled upon an immovable object. No living Jew had ever seen anything like John the Baptist. And everybody wanted to get a look. Everybody wanted to take a listen. And if they dared, they wanted to be plunged into the muddy waters of the Jordan River by John the Baptist. You see, I've decided something in my own life. If God is up to something new and exciting, I want in. I want in, not out. I want in. So if God's sending a throwback prophet to a spiritually stagnated Israel, the people were in. And why wouldn't they be? Who doesn't want to be swept up by a movement of God? Who doesn't want to be swept up by a movement of God? Verses 5 and 6, all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair. He wore a leather belt around his waist, and for food he ate locusts and wild honey. Let's take a look at a map of Judea. Yes, I have a map. All right, try to stifle your excitement for just a moment. Generally speaking, this is Israel at the time of Rome. Here's the Sea of Galilee. This area right around here was called Galilee. That's really easy to remember. Then you have this area over here called Samaria. And Caesarea is kind of the capital city. It's where all the Romans would have hung out. It's over here in Samaria. Then down here you have Judea. And it goes all the way down Hebron, down into the Salt Sea, where all the mess is going in the world right now over in Gaza, is in the old Philistine territory over in this area now. So this is kind of their world, but this river that connects the Sea of Galilee to the Salt Sea connects the lowest freshwater lake in the world to a dead sea. It's called the Jordan River. So when you hear about the Jordan, it runs the whole of Israel. So what we really have here is that John's ministry is really focused down here, kind of in the Jericho area generally. John is down here, and that's where things kick off for him. People from Jerusalem, which is going to be the most populated place around, are going to head over to hear John. It's not that far. He is drawing people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem. So what I want you to hear is that when Mark denotes all the people It means John's ministry was centered in one place. Jesus toured. He toured. He went from place to place. John is centered in one place. And people come to John. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to use a word that a lot of people in the church world today thinks is terrible. But John's attractional. People come to hear John. He's not going to them. They are coming to him. John is countercultural in the way only a product of a specific culture can be. You can't reject a culture you're not a part of. Otherwise, you're just a critic. John knew Judah. John knew Jerusalem. John knew the temple. He knew the political dynamics at play. He understood the tensions of his time, and he could have cared less about any of it. He was clear about his calling, and he preached and taught and prophesied and baptized without ambiguity and without apology. The Church of Jesus Christ in U.S. America, circa 2024, is going to have to stop proclaiming the gospel with ambiguity. We got to get away from this ambiguous gospel. We need to get away from apologizing for the Bible, and we need to lean in to who and whose we are. We need clarity around the gospel, we need clarity around sin, and we need clarity around the teachings of the Bible. John is that. He's all the clarity you ever wanted, plus water. To a Jewish culture drifting from the Semitic, the holy, the monotheistic, and rule to the Hellenistic, the ordinary, the polytheistic, and the cosmopolitan, the baptizer is a resounding no! There are so many things in our culture today I think are drifting the wrong way. There's so many things. And you may be thinking of all kinds of things that non-Christians do, but when I really think about the drift, I think about our stuff. Think about our stuff. You know, we live in a culture of complaint, right? Everybody's upset about something, and then every day you watch TV and they tell you how miserable you are so they can sell you something, right? That's how it all works. We are really navel gazers and we hate our navels. That's kind of where we're at. And everybody tells us that we should. So we're a culture of complaint. If 99 things are great and one thing's bad, what are you going to get? Complaint about the one bad thing. You know what I see happening in the church? So many people who are now in their 30s and 40s, now they're raising kids, they were raised in church. And they perceive that something bad happened to them along the way, or they didn't get what they wanted, or the church disappointed them in some way or the other. Wah, wah, wah. They perceive that somehow the church let them down in some way. So guess what? They're not prioritizing the church in any way, shape, or form, raising their kids. And what they're doing is forgetting the 99 great things the church gave them to make them who they are, and they're robbing their children of those 99 things because they're all hung up on one. John the Baptist is the guy that's going to say no. No. No to bone dry religion. No to puppet kings. No to spiritual complacency. No to polytheism. No to entitlement. No to creature comfort. No to sellout priests. No to religious exploitation. No to the Romans. No to sin. And no to doing things the way they've always been done because they ain't working. Like the prophets of old, John the Baptist is a disruptor of the status quo. He is a disrupting force to the establishment. He fearlessly called out sin, and he called for repentance, not from all those people out there. He called Israel to repentance. He called the sons of Abraham to repentance. He called people to repentance who didn't think they needed to repent. John didn't call the people out in mass either. He called them out individually. It wasn't really repent ye Israel. It was repent ye you, or repent ye you, or repent ye you. One at a time. A lot of times we say stuff like, America needs revival. Duh. But it's something else to say, I am in need of revival. and I'm going to get on my knees before holy God, and I'm going to confess my sin, and I'm going to pray that the Spirit of God fills me to overflowing, and I'm going to go out there and be a part of what God's doing. Do you see the difference? The other thing about John is John's not really going under the radar. Like the prophets of old, John the Baptist kind of stood out. You ever notice the prophets in the Bible? You think none of them are normal. And then you get reading about somebody like Isaiah, and you think, well, he's normal. And then he, like, lives naked for a year, and you think, that's not normal. It's just really hard to find normal people, right? It's really hard. John the Baptist must have really stood out in a stark way, or Mark's not going to mention his manner of dress or his choice of food. If he ate what everybody else ate, and if he dressed like everybody else dresses, he's not going to mention it. For example, if John the Baptist was an old dude today, like me, and he was dressed in black and navy and gray every single day of his life, like every old dude is blasting gray, he's dressed in black and navy and gray these days, he's not going to mention it. He's not going to mention it. But if somebody really stood out, all of a sudden people focus on it. John really stood out. So what made him stand out? Well, first of all, his fashion sense and his culinary taste stood out. Partially because it reflected the substance of those who lived in abject poverty. We would say that John dressed like a homeless person. And we would say he ate out of trash dumpsters. John intentionally wore cheap and simple clothes that were weaved from camel's hair. Now, understand, many fine garments today are made of camel's hair. But John's fabric was coarsely weaved. It was simply made. It was undyed. It was ornate in every way. And frankly, his crude leather belt was out of style. It's just out of style. Nobody was wearing that anymore. John is so out of style that he's in style. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? He's so out of style that he's in style. I remember when I was growing up, the first time I saw Pee Wee Herman. You guys remember the movie Pee Wee Herman? You remember all that, right? I remember Pee Wee Herman's suit. Everybody laughed at Pee Wee Herman's suit. Now all of our children and grandchildren are wearing Pee Wee Herman's suit to prom. Oh, yeah. John was so out of style that he's sort of in style. He ate locusts and wild honey. So the debate among historians is whether the locusts are the migratory grasshoppers that immediately come to our mind, or are they seed pods from the carob tree? Both were called locusts. My guess is yes. Right, yes. Both were permissible for Jews to eat. Both are available off the land for free. So you can forage and get these things. Neither sounds great. And then you say, well, what was wild honey? It was wild honey. Sometimes you shouldn't overthink things. The big idea is that John lived off the land. He could care less about Greco-Roman fashion trends. And he's entirely self-sufficient. In the Old Testament, everybody but the filthy rich would have eaten exactly what John the Baptist ate, throw in fish, and they would have dressed exactly like John the Baptist. But this was now, not then. John is out of style. He stands out. You see, the Romans were really proud of their civilization that they brought to their world by force. They were convinced their civilization was unparalleled, and once adopted, subjugated people would love it. Like all colonial groups, they truly believed they were doing lesser civilizations a favor by conquering them. Fashion and art and clothing and cuisine were among the things they considered culturally essential. And they expected such trends to be joyfully adopted. throughout their empire. Formal Roman colonies were literally little Romes. And the more any province bought into the Roman ideal, the better off it was for them. They just had it better. They were more lightly taxed. They were more lightly persecuted. I mean, the more you bought in, the better life went for you in the Roman Empire. So this made anti-establishment and wildly popular prophets from the deeps a problem from the very start. John didn't buy into anything or anyone other than the holy and this no-nonsense God who called him and compelled him. This is all part of John's mystique, and this is what got John killed. When I was in early high school, the local movie theater ran a horror film called The Exorcist. It wasn't just scary, it was demonic. It was the first of the good, serious demonic stuff out there. Now we would call that all programming. Well, this was something my dad was simply not going to tolerate in our small town. So Dad put on a pair of bright red bell-bottom pants, a hand-sewn Jesus vest. He grabbed a 10-foot sign that read, "Jesus Saves from Hell," and he stood in front of the movie theater right before showtime. Well, we lived in this small southern Illinois town, and anybody wanting to go to that movie was going to have to deal with Dad. And he reminded everybody he saw, God took no pleasure in them watching that demonic movie. People who didn't know Dad probably thought he was just some kind of Jesus freak nut. But the people who knew Dad knew that he was some kind of Jesus freak nut. But my dad was indigenous. These were his people. He grew up in this town. And Dad knew a lot of people. Well, I'll bet no small number of moviegoers just turned around and went home so they wouldn't have to deal with him. Well, it caused quite a stir in our little town. Word got around really, really fast. So I knew when Monday came around and I went to school, I was going to get it. Yeah, I was in high school. I knew I was going to get it. So I just came up with a press statement, right? I just came up with a press statement because I knew it was going to happen. So it went like this. When someone asked, "Was that your dad in front of the theater?" I would respond, "Did the guy standing there have bushy hair, pork chop sideburns, red pants, a homemade Jesus vest, and a huge sign with flames on it?" And then they would respond, "Yes." And then I would say, "No, that wasn't him." John the Baptist and my dad seem to have embraced something that many of us try to either forget or avoid entirely. You can't stand up for God and be just like everybody else. You can't be holy and ordinary. They're antonyms. You can't live in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. People like John the Baptist and my dad reminded folks, you just can't have it both ways. You never could and you can't now. John Mark has firmly hooked his reader. I hope as you're entering this series, right, we're like six verses in, I hope you're hooked on Mark. If I've done any decent job at all, you're going to be leaning in here because Mark is awesome. It is awesome. And in doing so, he has standardized, authenticated, and perpetuated the legend of John the Baptist. And yet, despite all his appearance, John Mark is not John the Baptist's agent. He's carefully introduced the baptizer for a very distinct and intentional purpose. You see, John, as awesome as he is not the main act. He's the opener. And only the person who has rejected everything this world has to offer could carry out an assignment like that. The reality is that most upstart prophets are eventually bought. They're eventually bought. They sell out to ambition or pride or lust, or they simply burn out to exhaustion. Some are purchased by promotion or position or power or money or fortune or fame. Leaders like that, they can be controlled. They can be controlled. But John the Baptist didn't care where he slept. or what he wore, how he smelled, or what he ate, or what people thought. I guarantee you, if John the Baptist lived in the 1970s, he and my dad would be the only two people that would have ever bought red bell-bottom pants. Since John had no ego to fuel, no elections to win, no lusts to slake, and no ambitions to orchestrate, he was in a prime position to lead the way for Jesus. Precisely because guys like John the Baptist are not for sale, they're uniquely free. Guys like John the Baptist are popular because everybody wishes they could be that free. They wish they could do what he does. They wish they could say what he said. They're popular. But guys like John the Baptist are dangerous. Guys like John the Baptist don't live very long. Remember, Mark's gospel is far more focused on what people do than what people say. So what did John do? He rattled the establishment. He baptized folks, but mainly he prepared a way for the Messiah. Verse 7, John announced, "Someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater I am not worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals." John stood against the prevailing culture, and he called for personal repentance, but he had a clear prophetic message. He would be paled by comparison to the one who would come after him. In fact, John said, "I won't even be worthy to tie this dude's shoes." Now, we know that famous rabbis and teachers had disciples who not only were taught by them, but also served them. However, some things like washing feet or tying the laces of your sandals were considered too degrading to even ask of a disciple. That was the work of slaves. John Mark's declaration would have been shocking because people would be wondering, how could somebody be that much greater than the greatest prophet we've ever seen? How's that even possible? The Greek connotation is that the one following John would be stronger in spirit than John. And people had to wonder how anybody could have more spiritual firepower than John the Baptist. So what would this coming high caliber Messiah do? Verse 8, John said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Of all four Gospels associate Jesus with ushering in a baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not personally baptize people like John. His disciples did that. But the baptism he was bringing was something else entirely. The Greek word translated baptism literally means to place someone under the water. We would just say to get dunked. Baptism in this time could denote cleansing or purity, association with a group, or philosophical construct. That you are associated with a specific teacher. It could serve as an initiation rite. I mean, baptism had all kinds of stuff going. But we're offered a glimpse here of two powerful and contrasting baptisms. One is a water baptism, like we celebrated Sunday. And it signifies personal repentance and a commitment to a changed life. It's a baptism rooted on earth. Two parts hydrogen. One part oxygen, kind of baptism. It's evidence through discipleship. It's the best we can do in terms of planning and process. But there's not a whole lot of power to it. It is symbolic. But note that for all John did, John never does signs and wonders. Did you not know not one miracle is associated with John? His baptism is a water baptism. Powerful, but of this earth. The other baptism is rooted in heaven. It's grown in the Holy Spirit, and it's evidenced supernaturally. This is what only God can do for us. This latter baptism will bring signs and wonders with it. The two baptisms are connected. The latter builds upon the former. First, we need to be baptized with water, but do not stop there. If you were baptized Sunday, praise God, I celebrate it, and because of you, I had to take 4 Advil. But I want you to know, deep in my heart, you do not want to stop there. You have been baptized with water. Now you need to get baptized with the Holy Spirit. Don't stop there. Let the next baptism come. John will bring water, but whoever it is that's coming, he's going to bring Holy Ghost. John was cast by God to play a supporting role in salvation history. It really almost doesn't seem fair. Many of you feel underutilized because deep in your heart, you believe you are abnormally gifted and feel underutilized in many ways. Boy, John could have camped at that site, couldn't he? Built a campfire, roasted hot dogs, made s'mores. He could have lived his whole life in complaint. I should have a bigger role. Look how talented I am. Israel's not seen anything like me for 400 years. Some say 5. I need a bigger role. Why am I just the opening act? God cast John to play a supporting role. John's everything you want in a leading man. I mean, he has the talent. He's got the charisma. He should be on a marquee. But that's not what God asked of him. Far from resenting his ordained role, and may I even say somewhat limited role, he's only in the film for about 6 minutes. John embraced it fully. When Jesus later began to emerge on the scene, John famously said, "I must decrease that he may increase." John gave up much to be a part of something greater than himself. I want you to think about that in a moment. He gave up much to be a part of something greater than himself. Have you ever hiked or driven in the Great Smoky Mountains? Have you ever driven along the Blue Ridge Parkway or seen these breathtaking mountains? These mountains are old, and they're covered with gazillions of trees. One of the things I love to do is just look at that panoramic view of those mountains, the blue, the purple, and it just goes on and on and on and on. It looks like an endless ocean of mountains. Man, are they gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And as you take in that panoramic view, there's no way you can tell where one tree ends and another tree begins. But the result is undeniably spectacular. But did you know we have some great trees right around here? You know, we have some great trees right around here. Really impressive. They're often located in parks or old subdivisions or cemeteries. They're often alone and isolated, but man, are they perfect. They're perfectly shaped, perfectly formed. They are symmetrical. They have great big trunks. We've got a tree out our way that's a poplar tree. It has this white bark, and this tree is ripped. It's the most awesome tree you've ever seen. I have thought about going to the farmer and offering to buy that tree. He can keep it on his property. I just would like to own that tree because it is ripped. It is awesome. Well, you think of a beautiful tree somewhere, and then you get thinking, that tree doesn't have to share sunlight. It doesn't have to share nutrients. Its roots are free to go as deep or as wide as they need to. They just don't compete with other trees because they're out there by themselves. They're free to become everything they could possibly be. You might think the forest canopy of the Great Smoky Mountains consists of similarly perfect trees, all close to each other and stacked up and gorgeous, but that isn't how it is at all. You ever see part of the Smoky Mountains after a really bad storm. Shearline winds or a little tornado rips through and knocks all those trees down. Every single one of those trees is deformed. Every single one of them. None of them are perfect. Where they get sun exposure, they're well-developed and gorgeous. But huge parts of all those trees in a forest canopy get no sun at all. Significant parts of those trees are stunted and even deformed and withering where the sun can't reach them. These mountain trees, unlike subdivision trees, have each paid a significant price to be a part of something greater than themselves. They have each paid a significant personal price to be a part of all of the grandeur that is the Great Smoky Mountains. The true greatness of John the Baptist is defined by a humble and complete obedience to God. It's not just what John gave that made him great. It's what John gave up that made him great. Like mountain trees, John sacrificed personally to be a part of the salvation history story. God asked John to baptize with water, not fire, so he baptized with water. God asked John to preach with boldness despite danger, so he preached with boldness. God asked John to decrease that Jesus may increase, and John decreased. Great things can be accomplished when obeying God becomes more important than what we want to do for God.